Well, we have been going, as Jacob said, through the Gospel of John. We are in the upper room discourse, where Jesus here the night before he is betrayed is comforting his disciples. He is talking to the 11 disciples. Judas has already been dismissed, and he's preparing the disciples for his departure. He's ministering to their hearts when he no longer is going to be walking with them physically. And so essential to their faithfulness, essential to them bearing fruit, is what he's about to discuss with them in this final I am statement. See, one of the distinguishing marks of a true Christian is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. God's word penetrates the heart of a believer that begins to bring about a change of thinking, a change of living, greater affections and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for those around him. One example of this you see in Mark chapter 4. You can take your Bibles and go with me there real quick. We'll come back to John chapter 15. Mark chapter 4, where Jesus is teaching in parables. And this is the parable of the soils. As he's teaching, he says this in verse 3. Listen to this. Mark chapter 4, verse 3. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. As Jesus is talking to the mass amount of people that were following him here early on in his ministry, he says you really have two classes of people: believers and unbelievers. The first three soils refers to unbelievers who, if for whatever reason, though might have heard the word of God, did not respond to the word. Jesus goes on and gives an explanation in verse 15. He says, these are the ones who, speaking of the seed that fell on the road, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear it, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And notice what they do. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. 30, 60, and 100-fold. You see, what Jesus is saying here, when the word of God comes to true believers, it produces fruit in their lives. They hear the word gladly. They want to be immersed in the scriptures. They want to assemble with the people of God and hear the word of God preached. And not only do they hear it, but they accept it. Actually, the idea there is that not only accepting, but accepting so as to apply it to their lives. It's not that they just agree with the facts. They live it. And because they live it, they bear fruit. But not all of them bear the same amount of fruit. You even see it in this, what Jesus, how Jesus describes it. Some are 30, some are 60, and some 100-fold. Regardless of the amount of fruit, what is true is what he's saying is that believers are distinguished by the fruit that they bear. Always believers bear fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. And so we come to John 15. John 15, Jesus has already told them that he was going to leave. He's comforting the disciples. He's given them many promises. And really the whole thing that is summarized here can be summarized in Jesus' reason for coming to this earth. That is found in chapter 14, verse 31. He says this, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." The whole reason why Christ came was primarily to bring glory to his Father. By being the sin bearer, by satisfying the full wrath of God that sinners deserve. And he came to show and demonstrate that his Father deserves perfect, perfect obedience. And only he who is the God-man can provide that. But it's just not enough for them to hear. There is an expectation that when Jesus departs, that he has for his disciples. He desires for them to be fruitful, even when they cannot see him, even when he is no longer physically present with them. And so Jesus reminds them of some essential truths in chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, that are necessary for them to be fruitful. Necessary for them to be successful in bringing glory to him in his absence. Now, much debate has been gone through these 11 verses, believe it or not. There has been much misinterpretation of these verses. Because sometimes what happens with a metaphor like this, people begin to press every single issue, trying to find significance in meaning. The meaning is in the text itself. The meaning is the straight, plain meaning of what Jesus is talking about. There is no hidden meaning in this passage. It's straightforward. Jesus is talking here about, again, two classes of people. Believers who bear fruit and unbelievers who don't bear fruit. And unbelievers who don't bear fruit, though they look like believers, he says that they are cast away. Believers who do bear fruit, because his desire is for them to be even more fruitful, God the Father brings his loving, pruning hand upon their lives so that they bear even greater fruit. This is about faithfulness, fruitfulness. And in order for the believers, not only the 11 disciples, but for us even now to remain fruitful, there are some essential facts that are important that we must consider before Jesus gives the first command in verse 4 when he says, "Abide in me." So this morning we're going to look at the first three verses. And we're going to see from these three verses that there are three important facts that we must embrace in order to be fruitful Christians. three important facts that he wanted to communicate to the disciples that are necessary for them to remain fruitful. The first is this, the source of fruitfulness. They needed to understand and embrace what is the source of their fruitfulness. See, the source of any Christian's fruitfulness is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Oh, we sang all the songs that we had this morning were focused upon him. It was focused upon what he came to accomplish, to save desperate sinners who could never save themselves, who were under the condemnation of God, headed to hell. He came as the God-man, died to pay sin's penalty, and then rose again, that all who would repent and believe in him may have eternal life. The source of our fruitfulness is none other than God himself. And before Jesus describes the responsibility of Christians, which we will get to when we come to verse 4 next time, before he talks about how they must bear fruit, because believers have a responsibility, he wants them to know who is behind their fruitfulness. And so notice the greatest vine. The greatest vine. Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. As Jacob said to us, this is the final and seventh I am statement in the Gospel of John. And what makes this I am statement so important is that it is given to believers. He's no longer talking to the mass amount of people. Now he's talking to those who would remain, those who would represent him. As we said last week, in summary of all the I am statements, it begins with the Greek ego eimi, I am. Jesus taking upon himself the designation that God had used of himself in revealing who he is to Moses and to the nation of Israel. And in doing that, Jesus makes an emphatic claim that he is none other than God himself. God in human flesh, 100% God and 100% man. And in taking upon this designation, it reveals that he is the self-existent one. Therefore, he needs nothing from us or from his creation. But he has everything we need. And so therefore, as he comes to this statement here, I told you that in order to understand who and what is this vine, you need to think about all the I am statements. All the I am statements. Jesus says, I am the true vine. That is, he is the real, the authentic, the genuine one. He says, I myself am the genuine vine. He is the source of life to its abiding branches. And I want you to think and imagine for yourself as we're going through this passage, not only this morning, but in the, probably several weeks after, but ahead, I want you to imagine in your mind a grapevine, because that's the picture, a grapevine with branches coming out of them. This would have been familiar to the disciples. One, because Israel's soil and climate was well suited for vineyards. They were everywhere. And so Jesus, here speaking of himself, uses this very familiar image so that they can understand that without him, they can do nothing. That everything that he is, everything that they need must come as they continually remain in him and draw the nutrients from him alone. He is saying that he is the source of spiritual life, growth, strength, and fruitfulness. In Jesus, a believer has all life, all strength, all vigor, all beauty, and all production. A believer has nothing in himself. He is completely dependent upon the vine. And as I said last week, all of the previous I am statements come and say, this is who this vine is. Jesus is the soul satisfier, the thirst quencher, when he said, I am the bread of life. He is the illuminator when he said, I am the light of the world. He is the gate, the only way to his fold. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who has conquered death and the giver of eternal life when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the only way to God, the only truth, and the only life. All of that is true of who Jesus Christ is when you hear when he says to his disciples, I am the true vine. He is the source of all their fruitfulness. There is no other vine like Jesus that will produce maximum fruit in the believers' lives. He's the only one. He's the greatest vine. But also notice the greatest vine dresser. Jesus goes on, he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. That is, he's speaking of his Father as one who cultivates and takes care of the grapevines. The term can be used of a farmer. So this should be a familiar term for us. Sometimes a gardener. But better here to be understood as a vine grower, one who cared for the nurturing of the branches. Now this highlights the Father's care for the vine and the branches. And as vine dresser, he protects, he cultivates, he helps produce more fruit, abundant fruit, that brings him the greatest glory in the life of a believer. The ultimate goal for bearing fruit is not so that we would get the pat on the back of our by everybody else and say, hey, well done. Good job. It's not to draw the attention to ourselves, but to show and glorify and draw all the attention to the Father. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, my Father is glorified by this. By what? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He says, my Father is glorified by this. When he talks about being glorified, he's talking about influencing one's opinion about another so as to enhance the reputation of the one you are representing. That's what it means to glorify God. That you are living in such a way that it is so distinct, so different, that when others see your life, it has enhanced and prepared a greater vision of who this God is that you claim to serve. Success in raising any crops depends largely on the skill of the farmer. We know this even here, practically speaking. And so the success rate that God has in the life of his people is usually 100%. Let's rephrase that. It's always 100%. And that's why there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. If you do not see fruit in your life, a consistent fruit bearing in your life, you have to call into question your salvation. Now, this is very interesting because who is Jesus talking to? The disciples. They are already saved. Why does he bring this up to them? He brings this up to them because he is preparing them for what they're going to encounter. That amongst their life and ministry here on earth, there will be fruitless branches that love to hang around the vine, and they profess to know Christ, but they have no life source in him at all. Here the vine dresser tends the vines. He waters it. He prunes it. He protects it, cultivates it so that it would produce abundant and maximum fruit. And so as a Christian, you have, again, the greatest resources ever to bring glory to God. My friend, believers, if you have repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not left to yourself and to your own strength, because Jesus is your vine. I mean, this is, and we're not even done. We're still in John 15. We're just starting John 15. But we have had already given all these promises. Heaven, we've been given promise of the Holy Spirit. We've been given promise of peace that is different than what the world offers. And now he says, everything that you need, all the source to your fruitfulness is found in me alone. Both the Father and the Son are committed to bringing about fruitfulness in your life. You're not alone. All that is in the vine is for your benefit and the Father's glory. You may be weak in yourself. You may be struggling. You may not see the light at the end. But if you are abiding in the vine, you will produce fruit and you will bring glory to the Father. So he wants them to understand and embrace the source of their fruitfulness. The second important fact that he has is the process of fruitfulness. How does God begin to bring about fruit in the life of a believer? Well, the Father plays a great role in doing that. As we will see here, he, as the vine dresser, does the hard and painful work of pruning the believer. But he also removes branches that bear no fruit. Notice that the Father removes fruitless branches. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, there's been quite a bit of debate about who these branches are. The text answers it for us. It's straightforward. Branches that don't bear fruit are unbelievers, though they may look like believers. And they may say all the right things that believers say. But fruitless branches are unbelievers. And then branches that bear fruit are true believers. And the Father cares for them as well. Some say that this is talking about believers who lose their salvation. But that is not possible, because in the context, Jesus is talking to the 11, whom he has promised already to them that heaven. How can he promise to them heaven when it is possible, and you could even say possibly, that Peter did not demonstrate fruitfulness when he denied our Lord Jesus Christ? Did he lose his salvation? Absolutely not. Not only that, in John chapter 10, we read that when Jesus grants eternal life, he says this, verse 20, I grant them eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's a double protection, actually a thrice protection, if you want, of the Father. The fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in the believer's lives guarantees they will not lose their salvation. Not only that, in verse 3, he tells the disciples in chapter 15, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So he's not saying that he's referring to these are believers, true genuine believers, who lose their salvation. That's not possible. That's a contradiction to God. What do you have here then? You have professing believers who are not believers. These are those who give lip service, who act like Christians but are not rooted in the vine, and therefore they have no relationship with the vine. And as I said earlier, there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. You know, one of the greatest examples has already been given to us in this upper room. Do you remember who Jesus dismissed? Judas. Before he makes all these promises in 14, 15, and 16, Jesus dismisses Judas out of the upper room. Why? Because he is the one who is a fruitless branch. And by all accounts, when you looked at Judas's life, you would have never considered that he would be the one to betray Christ. As a matter of fact, when you get to the upper room and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't all say, yes, Judas. It wasn't like that. They were wondering, is it I? Am I the one that's going to do this? They would have never suspected him. The Lord knew. The Lord knew. Judas had the greatest privilege anyone on the face of the universe of all time. He had and was handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was a professing believer, one who gave lip service to Jesus. He listened to all of Jesus' teaching. He attended all that Jesus offered. He received instruction from Jesus. He was even sent out two by two with the rest of the disciples to cast out demons, to raise and heal the sick. He was probably the most trusted man of the 12. And you say, how do you know that? Because he kept the money. He kept the money. He was their treasurer. They would have never suspected him. He was by all appearances a committed follower of Jesus, but in the end, his life proved to be fruitless. He fell away and apostatized because he never really was saved in the first place. He never loved Christ for Christ alone. Jesus was only a means to an end. All he cared about was himself. All that was in his mind was getting what he wants, whether it be the false assurance that he is okay when he's hanging around the rest of the disciples. My friend, this is a warning for all of us here this morning. The greatest way to see what will happen is time. Time is the greatest revealer. You just give it time and you will see. I told you before about a gal in our previous church that we, as part of the body, have been there for 20 plus years by the time we arrived. I think longer than that. Had the right language. I had personal discussions with her about how are you going to apply the Word of God to your life. Served the Nawana, gave her years in life. Came out with her husband to share the gospel with the lost. Knew the gospel, can tell you the gospel. But deep in her heart, there was no love for Jesus Christ. And what was more important became apparent as time went on. She got hooked on a online chat room, playing a game, got connected with a gentleman during that game. And almost within a week, left her husband, left everybody else to go to move to Florida to live with him. We appealed to her. We called her to repentance. Man, I would have never have thought that she, of all people, would have been one who bear no fruit. But she was. She was. My friends, time is the greatest revealer. And the issue is not are you successful at doing what you want to do. The issue is not that you come and can attend church or even play as a church attender. Not that you know all the right things. Not that even that you don't do, quote, the bad things. But the issue that Jesus is driving here is that are you connected to the true vine? Do you love Christ? Judas had no love for Jesus. And you see that in his lack of fruit and lack of repentance. And so what does the Father do? He says here, he takes away that branch. He cuts it off. Literally removes the branch. He carries it away. And then in verse 6, we're told that the reason, what he does, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Here speaking of the final judgment of those who were hanging around the vine. Looked like they were connected, but were not. The life source of the true vine did not flow in them. They had no love for him at all. They had loved other things. And this could be other things in the sense of also not only good things as well. Anything that takes a place of Christ is an idol. It's a false fruit. Ministry can be that. Having godly kids can be that. A husband or a wife that you desire the way you want it can be that. The vine dresser removes dead branches. In order for all the nutrients to be sent and spent upon the abiding branches, the living true branches of believers. That's what happens to the fruitless branches. But then Jesus says that's not all that there's there. He says this, that the Father prunes even fruitful branches. He says, in every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Why? So that it may bear more fruit. More fruit. Later on, it'll say much fruit. There's a progression. Not only do they bear fruit, but he wants it to bear more fruit. And later on, he wants it to be much bearing fruit. I think I've reversed that, but yeah. You get the point. Here he's speaking to Christians. He is talking about believers. Every believer bears fruit. But they don't all produce the same amount of fruit, as we've seen in Mark 4. And the question is, what is the fruit that a believer produces? Sometimes people think it's you know, riches, material blessings, a large ministry, success. Often it mirrors what the world considers as successful. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not even talking about a life that is free from trouble. As a matter of fact, you will find out here in a moment, that is the exact opposite that happens to a fruitful believer. Well, what comes to your mind when you think of fruit? And normally we consider the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Or you see some fruit that Paul prays for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But those books weren't written yet. Rightly so, we can look to those now because we have the completed Word of God, and we can say, that's the kind of fruit that God wants to produce in our lives. And absolutely, you can go to those passages and consider in Galatians 5, 22 and 33, do you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in your life? If you don't see that in your life, you may say, you know Christ. But based upon your fruit, you don't. We can say that. We can say that here now looking back. But I think that the context informs our thinking. I tell you that all the time. Consider what the context is talking about. What does the context reveal to us already? Well, in chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples in verse 12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. He's not talking about miracles there. He is talking about evangelism, proclaiming the gospel to many more people. There is no one ever, not even any of the disciples, who did any greater miracles than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not miracles. He is talking here about the impact of the gospel. And so part of bearing fruit is testifying about Jesus Christ to a lost world. That's the context is informing us. It also involves praying to Jesus. Praying by its nature is dependent upon Christ, calling upon him, calling upon all his resources to help us accomplish what we could never do on our own. You see that in verses chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything, in my name, I will do it. That is, if you pray in line with what I have revealed in the Word of God, not that you add at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, I, Lord, I want really a monster truck. I mean, I just really need some new tools. I need another drill, even though I have five. But I need another one. In Jesus' name, I'm going to get them. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what you have aligned yourself in his word. If you pray in line with what Jesus has revealed, is representative of who he is. He says, that I will give. And you know what's praying in Jesus' name? Oh Lord, help me to bear fruit in my life. You know what? 100% out of 100 times, 100%, he will answer that prayer. That's what he wants in the life of his people. So it involves praying. It also involves obeying his word. He has said this many, many times in chapter 14. He says, if you love me, verse 15, chapter 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not speaking of the Ten Commandments, but his commanded word. What he has told them, what he has taught them. In verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Part of fruit bearing is taking specific truths from the scriptures and obeying them and applying them to your life. You should be every day working on something that you are applying in your life. Every time you read the Bible, you should consider, how does this and should it affect my life, my thinking, my attitude, and my actions in this situation? That's part of fruit bearing. Obeying his word. You also see that fruit bearing here in John 15 is loving God's people. Loving God's people. And my friend, I'm not talking about feeling good about other good people. That is not biblical love. Biblical love. And specifically here in chapter 15, he's not talking about loving other people outside of the church. He's talking about believers. Do you love God's people? And that is love defined as sacrificially giving of yourself for their benefit, with no regard for anything in return. Sacrificially giving of yourself for their benefit. That is biblical love. Do you do that for God's people? He will say that. He says in chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And this whole passage, all the way to verse 17, is about loving one another. Because it is not just enough that you have prayer and that you have the Bible. You need to love God's people. Do you love God's people? Do you want to be with God's people? Do you look for ways to go out of your way to meet their needs, to help them, to care for them, to pray for them? That's what he's talking about. That is fruit bearing based upon what the Lord has here in his context. He says in verse 17, this command I give, this I command you, that you love one another. And notice that it is a reciprocal love. You say, whoa, what is that? That's a big word. But that's fine. You need to understand, he doesn't say that you love each other. There's a difference. In the original, there's a difference. There's a word for each. That's not the word here. Here is the word for another, one another. That means there is a give and take relationship in loving one another. That means it's not just up to the pastors to love you or up to the deacons to love you. It is up to the whole body of Christ to love and serve and care for each other. That's what he's talking about. Then he comes in and probably says the hardest thing really that is in context, in the immediate context about fruit bearing, is that another fruit in the life of a believer is embracing suffering. Embracing suffering. I think that is one of the immediate ones in light of what is about to happen in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, often people say, I want to become a Christian because I don't want to suffer anymore. Yes, there is a means of peace that comes that surpasses understanding. But by definition, to be a Christian is to be one who suffers. We normally forget to tell people about that when we're preaching the gospel. Often you hear, come to Jesus. He'll give you everything you want. He'll give you love, peace, happiness, everything. And then they come to Christ. And then they proclaim Christ. And guess what? Nobody wants to hear. And then you get persecuted. And then people hate you. And then often your family disowns you. And then what? What happened to all that happiness that you've promised me? This is, I believe, in this passage, one of the main ways in which God prunes us. And I think this is, in context, one of the main ways in which the believers will bear fruit is to suffer in a God-honoring way. Trials, my friend, are for our benefit. Not to harm us, but that we would remain faithful to our Lord. In Psalm 119, verse 67, we read this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Amazing what affliction and suffering causes us. In verse 71, we read this, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Suffering is for our benefit. So when you talk about what is fruit bearing, that is exactly in the immediate context what Jesus is talking about. Yes, we can add there now Galatians. Think of other places, like I said, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. But in the immediate context, we have the answers here. And so he says, every branch that bears fruit. Here you have a Christian who is actually bearing those fruits in his life. And you know what he does? He doesn't say, woohoo, yeah, you can coast now, put the cruise control on. You are on your way. As a matter of fact, I might as well take you up now with me. Isn't it amazing that God, when he saves us, doesn't take us home yet? Why not? You and I have work to do here. And part of that work is to bear fruit for him. It says that he prunes those who are bearing fruit for him. That is a very interesting word. It is a word that refers to the removing of superfluous growth from a plant. This is not a trimming of some leaves, but rather cutting pieces, big pieces, off the vine. This, my friends, if the vine could speak, or if the branches could speak, they would holler in pain. This is a painful process. It hurts. This is what the father of the vine dresser does. Two things. The vine dresser does two things in order for the a branch to produce more fruit. In the winter, he cuts off dried and withered branches, sometimes so that the stalk is the only thing which remains. When the vine begins to sprout some leaves, he removes smaller shoots so that the main fruit-bearing branches receive the maximum amount of nutrition. If you ever seen a pruned grapevine, it looks dead. There's nothing on it. You're like, whoa, what happened to that thing? Remember, my wife was trimming some of the rose bushes in our front yard. She started hacking some pieces off in there and going on, and then all of a sudden I come back out. I'm like, what happened to the thing? It's like basically all gone. And then came spring, and then and all of a sudden you see tons of them coming up. You're like, whoa, that is awesome. Growing up when I first graduated from high school, one of the gifts that I got received from some family member was a bonsai tree. You guys ever seen a bonsai tree? It's what they used in Karate Kid. It's one of those little trees that Miyagi used to cut. And I was just like, man, I want one of those Miyagi trees. And so somebody found that out, put it in a box, sent it to me, got it as a gift. And here I have this bonsai tree in the backyard. Well, we're in the desert, okay? In the summer, it gets about 112, 115. Sometimes hotter than that. Sometimes. That's hot. But I remember that, you know, I was trying to follow. No, I had no lessons. Nobody ever taught me anything. I just thought, okay, well, I'll just follow what Miyagi did. He just cut a couple little branches here and just little tiny ones, you know, because the tree's not that big. It's just a little guy. And water it every once in a while. Well, I forgot about it a whole summer and just like left it there. Came back. It was this brown, dead bonsai tree. I just didn't know how to take care of it. That is not the picture of the vine dresser. When he comes and he prunes the life of a believer, the tree, the vine, everything, it looks bald, even dead. But they grow back and they grow back stronger and better. And then the fruit that it produces is not for its own benefit, but for those who partake of it and enjoy the yummy taste of the grapes. And I love yummy, big, humongous grapes that just put in your mouth and gush when you bite it, making you hungry. Slow down here for a moment. We're still going through this. This is a great description of what God does in the life of a believer. It hurts, friends. It hurts. As a matter of fact, in the original, it says he continually prunes regularly our lives when we are already producing fruit. You ever wonder why sometimes you're like, man, I just don't see some things in my life? One, because God graciously prunes that so that we wouldn't get prideful. Oftentimes, the only way that we can know that we are growing fruit is by others who are benefited by our fruit. The Father prunes fruit-bearing believers now so that they can produce more fruit later. The understanding of the Father is that the pruning process considers what is to come in the future and not concerned right now for the comfort. It's for what will be produced as they go through the pruning process. Better fruit bearing later. One writer says, God is not content with minimal effectiveness. He desires those who already bear fruit to even be even more fruitful. And often we pray, oh Lord, make me more like you. Help me to grow in you. And I told you, when you pray that, he answers it. And you know how he answers it? By hacking the fruit that's already there so that it can produce more. He brings trials to our lives. But then when we're in it, what do we say? Oh Lord, why did you put me here? I didn't want this. Please help me to escape this. Help me to get away. I don't want to feel like this anymore. Which one is it? Do you want to grow and bear more fruit? Or not? And oftentimes when the pruning process occurs in our lives, there's a sense in which we think that God is distant, has left us alone, when the exact opposite is true. And one writer puts it this way. He says this, God's hand is never closer than when he prunes the vine. During those times of severest cutting, when to us he may seem to have departed, he is the closest. His pruning may pain us, but it will never harm us. When the gardener does his pruning well, he leaves little more than the vine. Similarly, the more we are pruned, the more of Christ there is in our lives. That is the process in which Jesus gives his people. This is what he tells the believers here. Guess what? You are going to be my representatives, but you will suffer. But every part that is going on in your life, my hand sovereignly leads and controls. Finally, I'm going to have to skip some things here, but finally, let me get the last one here and then we'll end. Finally, the access to fruitfulness. The access to fruitfulness. In order to produce fruit, you must be connected to the vine, the Lord Jesus, through the gospel. See, without submitting to him as Lord over your life, one will not bear fruit and therefore prove that they are not true disciples. Notice what Jesus says here at the end in verse 3. Another important fact for them to understand says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He says, you are already mine. You are a fruitful vine. By the way, that word clean is the same word that is used for prune. Same one. You already clean because of what I have spoken to you. They were saved. They were justified. They were already ready and able to produce fruit. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells them this in chapter 13 when he's washing their feet. He comes to Peter and Peter says, nah, don't wash me, Lord. And what does Jesus say? If I don't wash you, verse 8, you have no part in me. And so Peter goes the opposite direction. Well then, man, if that's the case, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. But our Lord says this to him. He said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but it's completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And that is to say that when you become a believer, it's like as if you have already showered completely. You are already clean. The only thing that you need to deal with is the sins that come regularly in your life. You don't have to, when you sin, be re-saved. All you need to do is repent. All you need to do is wash your feet because you are already clean. You already belong to him. And they belong to him because of the word. This is the power of the word of God in the life of the believer. All that Jesus taught about himself is in this word. It is this word that Jesus will later say to his disciples in the, as he prays to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It is that word of God that we have now frozen for us in our time. The cleansing work of the word that God uses to prune our lives is the completed scriptures found in the Old and New Testament. The word of God, as one writer said, condemns sin, inspires holiness, it promotes growth. And as Jesus applied the words of God, he gave him to the lives of his disciples, they underwent a pruning process that removed evil from them and conditioned them for further service. It is God's works that makes a believer fruitful. It is God's word that makes a believer fruitful. It is the Holy Spirit who is involved, as we have seen already in chapter 14, who will remind the believers of all that Christ has taught them. It will teach them, it will reprove, it will correct, it will train them in righteousness so that all believers, not just the pastor, but all believers are thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so here, friends, are the essential important facts that you must know before Jesus says, now, abide in me. See, in order to be a fruitful Christian, you must continually be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the only source to your faithfulness. You must be actively submitted to the process of fruitfulness, of him pruning even what's already there so that you can produce more fruit and benefit more people and impact more people. And you embrace the word of God in your life because it alone gives you the access to fruitfulness. Well, say, how do you bear fruit then? Well, in the weeks ahead, we will be looking at that. And so I invite you to come and join us again for that. Next week, I will be preaching at Roosevelt. And so please pray for me as I exhort the saints there. And then we have our Shepherds Conference, which is already here. I'm really excited because you know what we get to do? Sit under hours and hours and hours of preaching. It's amazing. It is awesome. And let the Word of God pray for us men, that the Word of God would bear fruit in our lives so that our homes would be different, so that this church would be different, and so that this city would be different because of the life source of Christ bearing fruit in us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to bask in your truth and prepare our hearts to hear why we need to abide in you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we pray that you would help us to know that you are the source of everything that we are. We give all glory to you, not to us, but to Christ alone. That is in his name we pray. Amen.